Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our march through this wonderful little epistle. We're finishing chapter 1 today, starting with verse 27. So Philippians chapter 1 verses 27 through 30 is our text today in the book of Philippians. When our boys were growing up and they got into their junior high and early high school years, they started getting bigger than me. Which wasn't real surprising, and to their joy, they're very happy about that. But I'd always roughhouse with them, like you do with boys, you know, wrestled and roughhouse them, always beat them up. And as they got bigger and got taller than me, they began to think that they could whip the old man, you know, that they could take me down. And so I would remind them regularly for many years, especially as they got bigger, that it's not the size of the dog in the fight that counts. It's the size of the fight in the dog. You ever tell your kids that, you know? All right. I kept reminding them that there's a lot of fight in this old dog. That way I wouldn't have to try to take them on, actually, you know. But I think it wouldn't be a bad model for this passage of Scripture right here because Paul is in prison. They think they've got him whipped, but there's a lot of fight in that dog. And he is wanting to let these people know that and also encouraging them to have that same kind of fire and fight within their own selves as well. As he begins to talk about the Philippians here in this section, he's shifting. He's been talking about himself. Last week we saw that verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he says. And as he moves on from that, going down to verse 27, he now turns to them and he says, the struggles I have had, the battles I have had, the fights I've had, you're going to have them too. You're going to have similar battles as well. And why not? I mean, in this world, we live in a sin-corrupted world. We live with our own flesh that is opposed to the will of God. We live with a true enemy in Satan who wants to defeat us, who wants to devour us, Scripture says. And when it comes to Satan, I think he's not going to waste a lot of time on people he already has in his pocket. If it's an unsaved person who's following him, why waste time working with them? They're already there. If we're talking about an apathetic or rebellious Christian who's not caring to walk with God, well, he's already got them too. So why waste a lot of time on them? So I think he's going to put a lot of time into those that really want to walk with Christ. He's going to look for every opportunity to oppose us and to defeat us if we'll let him do that. So if you really want to walk with Christ, and I think this is a witness throughout Scripture, if you want to walk with Christ, don't be surprised if you have battles. Don't be surprised if you face opposition in those attempt to walk with him. So Paul gives us a strategy here, a battle plan, a strategy to deal with the battles of life as a Christians, especially as related to the gospel. And so we're going to look at a three-prong attack plan here, strategy here, to enable us to fight the fight that he has called us to fight. First of all, we deal in verse 27 with our identity, who we are. Never forget who you are in Christ. Verse 27 says this, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is one of the most prominent themes in Paul's epistles. He's always talking about who we are, our personal identity in Christ. If you don't know who you are in Christ, you will never live out the Christ-like life. You have to know who you are. Go back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 1, where he deals with this even more clearly, perhaps. He says in 4:1, and remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians has talked about nothing but our identity in Christ. It goes on for three full chapters telling us who we are as Christians. And then he turns the corner in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says this, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Very similar to the verse we're looking at in Philippians, but he calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we've been called. And so he is saying, here is who you are, walk in that manner. And in Philippians, he's saying a very similar thing. He says, now you have been saved by the gospel, and therefore walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So that is basically a basic theme of his, one that he often talks about and one he's going to deal with here. See, often we don't see ourselves as we really are. Many Christians see themselves as sinners, as defeated, as wiped out, as hopeless, as useless. Many Christians see themselves in such a way that they don't see themselves of any value. They are defined or identified by their sins, and they're identified by the worst moments of their lives. A lot of Christians live that way. And so Paul is warning them, look, don't identify yourself with your sins. Yes, you will battle sin, but you're not identified by your sin. You're not identified with your weakest moments of life. You're identified with Christ. That's how Christ sees you. That's the biblical view of our identity in Him. We have a glorious position in Christ. If you want to know a definition of a Christian, here's a good one: in Christ. You're in Christ. And you're gloriously in Christ. You are blessed and gifted and loved and empowered and sent out to represent Christ. So we're in Him and we're identified with Him. That's why Paul would say in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He didn't say other things here. He said, for me to live is Christ. That's who He is. That's how He lives. And He's calling for these people to live in a very similar way. As we think about that, He's calling us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. I think we must talk about what is the gospel. What is He talking about? We use that term all the time, but what is the gospel? Well, keep in mind the gospel itself, because it's that definition of that word has been stretched to all sorts of strange forms today. What biblically is the gospel? The gospel is simply good news about what Jesus Christ has done for rebellious sinners to make us right with God. The gospel includes Christ coming in the incarnation, living a perfect life, sinless life for 30-some years, going to the cross where He took our sins upon Him and satisfied the righteous wrath of God against sin. He resurrected from the dead, verifying that His sacrifice pleased the Father. He ascended to heaven where He sits at the right hand of the Father now, and one day He comes back to set up His kingdom on earth. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Other parts of that, other people use different things to talk about it. Those are all fringe things. Those are benefits of the gospel. That's the gospel. All right, get that down. That'll help you a great deal in some of these areas. So if that is the gospel, then he starts talking in throughout this book about the gospel in our lives. And 9 times in the little book of Philippians, he talks about how we relate to the gospel. And this is the 5th and 6th time here in verse 27 that he does that. I want to trace this for you real quickly. And let's look at, go back to chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, where the first time he mentions the gospel. And he says we are partners. The Philippians were partners with him in the gospel. He says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation, that again is that word fellowship, in the gospel from the first day until now. So the participation in the gospel, he said, you people are partners with me in the gospel, in the good news, and the proclamation of that. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says this, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. So Paul is sent out to defend and confirm the gospel, and the Philippians were partners with him in that. In verse 12, he talks about his imprisonment. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So Paul is undergoing some very difficult times. He's a prisoner for the gospel, but you don't hear him whining about it, complaining about it. Rather than that, he says, look, I am happy because my circumstances have given further progress to the gospel. And in that he rejoiced. As he moves on in verse 16, he says this. He says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. He said there were people preaching the gospel because Paul was preaching the gospel and was defending the gospel. We come to our text in verse 27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, working together here, we'll see that in a moment, for the gospel, a manner worthy of the gospel. The gospel has been freely given to us. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It has been given to us, and because it's been given to us, he says you ought to be living in a manner worthy of that gift. And then he goes on in verse 22 of chapter 2 And he talks about someone who is partnering with him in the gospel. That's Timothy. But you know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Here's a man who following, working with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 3. Not only names like Timothy that we know, but no names, people we don't know, did the same thing. In verse 3, he says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." So here were some just normal ladies in a local church who had served with him, shared the struggle with in relationship to the gospel. And then in chapter 4, verse 15, and that's wrong in your bulletin, your notes, it shouldn't be 22, it should be 15. It says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone." He said, "You have participated in the furtherance of the gospel by your financial support of my work, my ministry, and proclaiming the gospel in different places." And so you have people back home who are advancing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel through the apostle, by helping him financially in that way. So we see that the gospel is central to the faith. It's to be proclaimed and advanced and defended and to be the unifying theme of the church. And that's important to note as we press on, the unifying theme of the church. So if by the power of God we have been saved from sin and we are given citizenship in heaven, let us live our lives as if that were true, because it is. It is true. We are in Christ. Therefore, that should shape the way we live. Let us ever be mindful that we are going to have opposition if we try to proclaim the gospel, defend the gospel, live the gospel. If we do that, Satan's not going to like it. Our flesh wants to rebel, and the world doesn't help us a bit. It's opposed to it. So expect opposition. That's what he's going to talk about here. Expect it. Nevertheless, live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. But at this point, what he's saying as far as strategy, when we know who we are in Christ, when we know our position in him, then we will want to conduct ourselves in a worthy manner. So we need to know our position. A number of years ago, we had a softball team in our church. And one year, a young man came, joined our church, and he was an exceptional athlete. I mean, really, any sport, he's very good. Fast and it just had all sorts of talent and so forth. So he came and played on our team. He only had one flaw. He refused to play his own position. So wherever he was, he wanted to be where the action was. I was playing shortstop. He was being left field. Next thing I knew, he was right behind me. I said, "You belong out in the left field." He didn't want to be there. So we brought him into the infield. We let him play third base. What did he do? He wanted to play. He moved over to second base. He just kept running all over the place. As good as he was in the way, because he wouldn't play his position. After several cases of throwing things at him and so forth, he began to play his position, and he became extremely valuable to the team. But he was not too valuable as long as he wouldn't play his position. And so Paul is saying the same thing. Know your position. Know who you are in Christ, so that you are able to function in the body of Christ as you should, and you're able to live out the gospel in a worthy manner. Know who you are in Christ. And if you don't know who you are, let me just give you a little homework. Go back and read the first three chapters of Ephesians and study those out, and it shows you who you are in Christ. Very important. Secondly, not only know your position in Christ, but keep in mind that unity is necessary. Now he's going to move on. He says in verse 27, "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Okay, so keep in mind the necessity for unity. Paul is now moving into the one problem that this local church seemed to have. As we look at this church, it seems to be the happiest, most balanced church in the New Testament. We do not know of any major doctrinal flaw in this church. They had their theology put together. We don't know of any major outstanding moral sin in the church, like at Corinth, where immorality and so forth infiltrating the church. We don't see that here at Philippi. There's nothing like that. The only problem that is identified in this church is that they lack unity. And that will become a central theme from chapter 2 on in the book. Paul's now beginning to hint at it. This is his first hint that these people were not getting along. There was conflict in the body of Christ, and that was causing harm to what? The gospel. The gospel. If the gospel is central, if that is what we are united around, then conflict within the body of Christ fragments the gospel and misrepresents the gospel to other people who desperately need to know what the gospel message is within and without the church. And so he's beginning now to hint at some of the problems that he has here, that they have in this church, and laying that groundwork for us. Now, what does he tell them to do in verse 27? First of all, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I hear that you're standing firm in one spirit. First of all, he says, I want you to stand firm. I want you to stand firm in one spirit, whether I'm there or not. Now, this is a subtle, maybe, hint that they behaved better when the apostle was in town than when they wasn't. You ever thought about that? You know, would you behave better if the preacher came over than if the preacher wasn't over? In my case, probably not. But in some cases, maybe so. You know, if you thought somebody could see into your life, he said, look, I want you to behave in such a way that whether I'm looking over your shoulder or not, you're living the same way. I'd never seen anything like this type of thing until I began to work as a 15-year-old, took my first job at a small engineering firm in my hometown. I did not design, by the way, bridges in buildings. I picked up trash and whatnot. But I did work full-time in the summer and worked after school in the evenings. And I had never seen what I saw there. As I was working there, when the boss, this probably had 30 employees, when the boss would leave the building, all these sophisticated, well-paid engineers got up and started throwing paper wads and acting like junior high boys. I couldn't believe it. I'd seen kids do that at school. I did it at school. But grown men making a good living? The boss left the building, and as soon as his car drove back up, they got back to their seats and acted like nothing had happened. I thought that was the craziest thing in the world. They worked hard when the boss was in the building, but not if he wasn't. Amazing, huh? So Paul is saying, look, don't you live for Christ because I'm in the building. You live for Christ because you're living for Christ and the gospel. Not for me, not for any other man, not to impress any people, but for Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So he's laying that down for them. And then he says he wants them to strive together in one spirit. The one spirit, by the way, the spirit here is not the Holy Spirit. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking more of team spirit. They're as a team. He's starting to use right here athletic metaphors that just kind of permeate this passage. So I'll give a number of those as we go through. But he's talking about living as a team spirit here together so that their attitude is such that they're working as a team for the cause of the gospel. On a team sport, there might be inter-team squabbles. People don't always get along. But when they're fighting the opponent, when they're battling the opponent, trying to win a victory, they unite together to win. And that's what he wants them to do. He says, look, I want you to stand firm together against the opposition. Don't allow squabbles and whatnot to get in the way of the proclamation and the living out of the gospel. Don't let that happen to you. Now, by the way, the church is filled with people that know Christ, the true church. They know Christ, but they battle this flesh that is with us until the Lord comes. And the flesh wants to rebel against God, and one of the primary ways that shows up is in conflict. There are myriads of ways to be in conflict with people. Have you ever noticed that? You know, it's endless how many ways you can be in conflict with people. And so it's a big talk, a lot of talk about that in Scripture for that reason. And so he said, I want you to have a team spirit. It doesn't mean you agree on everything, but you're united together for a cause, the cause of the gospel. Going again to a sports illustration, when I was in high school, I lived in Indiana, and our town was basketball nuts. Matter of fact, Indiana is basketball nuts. If you have never lived in Indiana, you don't understand that. When I came to Illinois and started watching teams around here play basketball, I was so depressed I'd stop going. It was so lethargic compared to Indiana. We had a town of 5,000 people. They built a gymnasium for 5,000 people. And for every game, it was full. We had a pep rally section that was mostly of girls. I joined. I don't need to tell you why. But we had 150 pep rally people that stayed throughout the whole game. They didn't leave at halftime. They were there the whole time. And our basketball team was playing. We sometimes had a good team, sometimes not so much. But let me tell you what. When our team was on the floor, we were all united around our team. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I didn't necessarily like all the basketball players. They weren't I wasn't enemies, but they weren't my friends. The basketball players tend to look down on me. All right? And I was a wrestler. And I figured the only reason they played basketball is they weren't tough enough to wrestle. So we had a mutual disharmony there, you know, a little bit. Nothing big, but there it was. But when the basketball team was on the floor, all of us got behind those guys. We were a team at that point. That's what he's calling for here. You stand together. You stand firm together with one spirit because you're a team. And you're on God's team, the gospel team. And there's no better team. He's not done with that. Go on down. He talks about striving together next. Now, don't just stand firm, but strive together. And he says it here again. He says, standing in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Okay, he wants a teamwork, a striving forward, not just a passive standing, but an aggressive striving forward for the gospel. And so he said, our teams win more victories when they work together, right? As a matter of fact, there's two things that will spell defeat for a team, any sports team. Number one, if not enough members give an effort. If they rely just on a few people, then the sports usually don't do very well because a few people can't usually win the game. Some of you basketball or football people remember perhaps when Walter Payton was the great running back for Chicago Bears. At the end of the season, he always gave out big gifts to his blockers. And the reason why, even though Walter Payton was perhaps one of the greatest running backs that ever played the game, he knew if he didn't have 300-pound guys in front of him knocking people away, he wouldn't get anywhere. And he knew that. As good as he was, he needed those other guys. No matter, and so we pull that back to the church. If a church is ran by a handful of people, it doesn't go very far, even if they're highly gifted people. There's only so much a few do. When the body functions together, the more functioning, the more people are functioning, the more they're able to work as a team to accomplish that what God wants us to accomplish. So he says, strive together. Secondly, thing that will defeat a team is when team members do not work together. I mean, you can be passive or you can simply not work together. So he says, now strive together. Now I want to put the emphasis on two different things. What I just said a moment ago about team members giving efforts, we are to strive, emphasis on strive together. Here he's talking about to strive together, emphasis on together. The team has to work together. If it doesn't work together, if it's fragmented, if it's going in different directions, if conflicts rule, and I'm talking about conflicts over non-essentials, not doctrines, not the gospel, conflicts over opinion and philosophies and whatnot. When those rule, a team, a church, doesn't win. Once again, another basketball illustration. When I was growing up, about 2 years older than me, in a high school nearby in Lebanon, Indiana, was the best high school basketball player in the country. His name was Rick Mount. Some of you old-timers might remember him. But Rick Mount was a phenom. He was incredible. He was the Mr. Basketball of Indiana, which is a big deal in Indiana. He was the first high school athlete in history to be on the cover of Sports Illustrated. He routinely made 40 to 50 points a game before the three-point line was put in. They say that he could have made up to 70 points a game under the system that we had today. He went to Purdue, and he led Purdue to two national championship games, only to be defeated by Lou Alcindor's team, UCLA at the time, undefeatable team, and Purdue has never had a good team since, I don't think. But they had him then, and he was the leader of that. He went to the pros and played very, very well, then got injured and had to quit after 4 or 5 years. He was a phenom. He was unbelievable. But you know what? Here's a rumor. When I was growing up, here's the story. Lebanon never won very many games. They were not a state champion team, although they had a player who could outscore most teams by himself. But they didn't win that many games because the story was his teammates were so jealous of him, they refused to play with him well. Because all they heard about was Rick Mount. So in every newspaper thing, how much did he score? What did he do? And Sports Illustrated, of all things. Nobody talked about the other 10 players that were killing themselves on the field. And they refused to play with him. And Lebanon, they'd never go anywhere as a result of that. I don't care how good you are and how good your preacher is, how good your leadership team is, whatever it might be. If a team doesn't pull together in the church, together, to work together for the common cause of the gospel, then we don't get the truth of the gospel out. We don't live it. That's his point. Conflicts in the church, by the way, and you can write this down somewhere in your brain. Conflicts in the church never originate from God. They always originate from people. God doesn't bring about conflict except in the conflict of fighting for the truth. But when it comes to what divides most churches, God is never the source. Something else always is. And the means of resolving those conflicts are clearly laid out in Scripture. Are you going to have conflicts with people? Yes. Are you going to have conflicts with people today? Maybe. If you go down to the other end here and you can't get the coffee in the right pot, you might have a conflict. I don't know. If some crazy person starts flipping lights off and all on you to go to Sunday school, you might say, I'm getting tired of that guy. You know, you might have a conflict. I don't know. You might have some conflicts today. I don't care. God, maybe I should. Maybe that's why we have conflicts. I don't care. But listen, there are means of dealing with every conflict. Don't ever go home and hide in your closet and let bitterness eat at your soul. And all of a sudden, you're blaming other people for all your problems. God does not allow for that. God has mechanisms in place to deal with that. You're not walking in a manner worthy of the gospel when you allow conflict between you and other people to exist, if you can do anything about it. And therefore, God makes it very clear and talks about that a great deal in Scripture. Okay, if we're going to live out our lives according to worthy manner, according to the gospel, we need to know our identity. We need to know who we are. We need to keep in mind that unity is necessary. Thirdly, we need to face the enemy with courage. Go down to verse 28. Face the enemy with courage. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. As I've been saying all the way through, if you're going to walk with Christ, expect opposition. Opposition will come. And sometimes it comes from the strangest of sources, and it's often heartbreaking. So he calls for us not to be alarmed. He calls for us to be courageous. Now, courage is not stupidity. It's not abandoning yourselves and flinging yourself into the hottest part of danger. Courage is to face danger, but to face it as God wants us to. I remember when I read Moby Dick years ago, the classic book, that there was a scene in there in which the first mate was equipping his whaling boat to go out to get whales. And he said, I don't want anybody on my boat that's not afraid of whales. It makes no sense. If you don't have respect for the enemy, you're going to get killed. And he didn't want anybody on his boat who wasn't afraid of whales. We need to respect the enemy. The enemy's powerful. Satan is powerful. Our flesh is powerful. The world system is powerful. Respect that. But he says, don't be alarmed by that. Don't be unnecessarily put off base with all that. And the reason why is two that he gives us here. Number one is because opposition is a sign that God is at work. It's a sign that God is at work. In verse 28, he says, which is a sign of destruction for them. Now, first of all, he talks about unbelievers. And the word alarm, by the way, was a word that was used in the ancient times for spooking a horse. And horses, as big and strong as they are, sometimes a little animal, like a little lap dog, can spook them. He said, I don't want you to be spooked like that. Have respect for the enemy, but don't be unduly alarmed. by the enemy, because God is at work. And first of all, for the unsaved person, those who oppose the gospel are destined for destruction. God will take care of that. So we think of unsaved people who are definitely opposed to the gospel. That's a sign that they are headed for destruction unless they turn to Christ. And even a little more sadly, there are Christians who believe, people who think they're Christians, who are in opposition to the gospel as well. They do. That is a sign. If you're opposing the gospel truth, that God is headed, leading you to destruction. God is at work. But what about the believers? He says concerning them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. I said, look, I'm going to give you the courage you need at the hardest moments of your life. When the opposition comes, when the conflict comes, when discouragement comes, a sign to you of your salvation will be the supernatural power that God will give you to live that out properly for the glory of the gospel, for the glory of Christ. Throughout the annals of church history, as far back as we can go, we find Christians facing horrible persecutions and death and so forth, and yet, for the most part, what we find is those people courageously standing for Christ in the midst of those persecutions. How that happened? It's the power of God, the sign of God in you, God at work in you. When Chrysostom, the famous orator, preacher of our early church history, was called on by the queen sent a messenger to him, and she said to him, either recant your faith or face persecution and death. Chrysostom sent back a note to her and said this, go tell her I fear nothing but sin. That's a good line. I fear nothing but sin. How could he do that? The power of God in his life. It wasn't humanly possible. God gave him that strength. And so he says it's a sign of salvation for you. As you face these opponents of the gospel, of the truth of Christ, don't be alarmed. God is at work in you to even demonstrate the sign that you are his by the strength that he gives you at that moment in time. The New Testament is filled with examples of the same thing. We find Paul under persecution. We find the people at Philippi under persecution, perhaps in verse 14. We find throughout the New Testament the same type of thing. But you know the emotion that is most identified in the New Testament for people suffering persecution is not fear, it's joy. In Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were beaten and thrown into prison for preaching the gospel, and when they were released, you know what they did? He said, we rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's God's work in the life of people. Secondly, we should be encouraged, not only because God is at work, but in verse 29, we should be encouraged because suffering for Christ is a privilege, one that we probably don't usually ask for. Verse 29, for you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He says, look, you've been granted. Isn't this something? You have been gifted by God to suffer for him. Now, none of us like suffering. Nobody should go out there and smash their thumb with a hammer so you can enjoy some fellowship or something. Nobody wants suffering. Nobody looks for that. He's talking about suffering for the sake of Christ. And if the Lord brings that into your life, then it is a gift that he's given you, that you are, at, just as the apostles I just quoted, you're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Is a gift. The word, by the way, the word conflict here, we get our Greek word agony from this. Our opposition with things, with sin and people sometimes can be agonizing. Nevertheless, to suffer for his sake is a great privilege because God uses these things in our lives to shape us, to change us, and to, most importantly, show that nothing else is necessary but him. Nothing else is necessary but him. Everybody knows John Newton for writing Amazing Grace, and we should. That's the number one song in Christendom today, is voted. But he wrote a poem a number of years ago, or when he was alive, obviously. He wrote a poem that I actually am more impressed by and helped by than even Amazing Grace. And I have read this to you two or three times over the years, but it really fits with where we are today. I think you can follow it fairly well. Listen as I read what John Newton, great man of God, writer of hymns, preacher, radically saved, in the middle of his life, middle of his ministry, he wrote these words. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I'd hope that in some favored hour, at once, he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and he let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed and blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembled cry. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answered prayer for grace and faith. Now listen, these inward trials I implore, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Why does God bring difficulties, conflicts, oppositions into our life? To ultimately break the chains that we have formed to everything else around us that we're looking for our life for. Those chains, when broken, draw us back to the one thing necessary, Jesus Christ. And so he completes, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. That our whole life is wrapped around Christ and his gospel. Everything else is secondary at best. Father, we come before you and thank you for these powerful truths of the word. Lord, I pray that as we, each of us, look into our own hearts, not into other people's hearts, but our own heart, to see where we are and where we need to comply so that we are conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, that you'll give us the power and the strength and the wisdom, the insight and the understanding of Scripture to do so. And I pray especially, Lord, for perhaps some here that do not know you as Savior. They're still in opposition to you, of all things. Lord, break down that resistance and bring them to yourself even this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.